And then after you've done that, if you want to open with me in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Matthew chapter 3. Just a reminder, we did Matthew, the first part of Matthew chapter 1 last week, and we are skipping two chapters of Matthew, the birth narratives. We will come back to those less than 4 weeks when we come to Advent season. So we're picking it up this morning with John the Baptist in Matthew 3, and then in a couple weeks we'll come back and pick up what we've missed. So Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. In those days John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the foot of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have of studying your word this morning, that you have inspired your servant Matthew to record these words for us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study this passage this morning, that we would walk away with a greater understanding of our need for your Son, Jesus Christ. That we would leave not just with more knowledge about John the Baptist or about his ministry, but that we would leave with our hearts and our minds transformed by your gospel. We would perceive our need and leave with a deeper faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. It's hard to believe, but it's coming up on almost 2 years since Michelle and I moved here from the frozen tundra of Wisconsin to the Roanoke Valley. It's almost 2 years then since Michelle and I determined where in Roanoke we were going to live. Based on some advice from a friend, we decided that we would lease for a year before we would actually move here. And so in late 2012, Michelle and I flew out here to spend a weekend in Roanoke figuring out where we were going to lease a house. We weren't terribly familiar with Roanoke, so what we would do is as we pulled into each driveway, we would pull out our GPS and we would put in the address for the church. And then that would tell us how many miles it was to church and how many minutes it would take to get there. And we did this in some of the houses. Some of them were so far out of town, I'm surprised they were even called Roanoke. Some of them were in other counties. But eventually we narrowed down a house that we thought would be good. And when we put into the GPS, it was only 10 miles from church. And even better, according to the GPS, it would only take 14 minutes to get there. And even better, it was located, as we understood it, on a highway. It was located on Highway 460 on Reed Mountain. And we thought, well, this is great. It's located on the Highway 460, which is connected to another highway, 581, two highways. That means that getting to church is going to be super easy. 14 minutes. Just to test that theory, we got in our car. We drove from that rental house. We drove out here to church. We actually made it in 12 minutes. We were ecstatic. Our last church we had lived 20 minutes from. So this was going to be 12 minutes. This was definitely going to be the best possible location to live in Roanoke. Then we moved here. My first day of work, I jumped in the car. I drove down Highway 460 to 581 up Peters Creek. I got here in 12 minutes. Later that night, since I knew it took 12 minutes to get home, dinner was at 5:30, so at 5:15, I jumped in my car, headed down 581, got off at 460, where I proceeded to sit for the next half hour. It was then that I realized that 460 is not really a highway. Even though it's called a highway, it's not really a highway, and there are few places in Roanoke that that you'd rather not be than Highway 460 between 5 o'clock and 6 o'clock. In fact, I found out that 30 minutes on 460 was actually good. Most of the time, I would sit for 45 minutes trying to get home. All of a sudden, that ideal location on Reed Mountain didn't seem so ideal anymore. We thought we'd found the perfect home. we thought we had the perfect location. And as you know, a location, location, location is what's important in real estate. We thought we had it. 460, 12 minutes. No, not so much. You know, there's lots of times in life where we think that we have the perfect location. And then we realize later that the location is not what we thought it was. Our passage here in Matthew is about location. It's actually similar. It's about mistaken location. Two locations in this passage and two groups of people who thought they knew where they were, only to discover that the location that they thought they were wasn't what they thought. The first location that Matthew tells us about in this passage of Matthew chapter 3 is in the first six verses. It's the location of the desert. Matthew tells us in verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. This is the desert, the wilderness, that's north and west of the Dead Sea, along the Jordan River. John is baptizing in that northern part. He's alongside the Jordan River. And according to verse 5, people are coming out from Jerusalem, which is all the due west. They're coming out from Jerusalem and all Judea, and from both sides of the Jordan River. They're coming out to see John the Baptist in the wilderness. They're coming out to see him. And you can see there, as he explains what John was wearing, you can understand why people were coming out to see this man in the desert. He's dressed there in verse 4 in camel's hair, a leather belt. And I think the people recognized that this was the same clothing that was worn by Elijah the prophet back in 2 Kings chapter 1. He was also dressed in camel hair and a leather belt. So I think Israel understood the image that John was presenting. John was a prophet. And not just that, John was coming as Elijah. Jesus himself asked in Matthew chapter 11, "Who did you go out in the desert to see? Did you go out to see a prophet?" "Yes, a prophet," he says. So here was John the prophet in the image of Elijah. And I think all Israel would have been well known with the prophecies concerning Elijah from Malachi, where Elijah was said to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And all Israel would have been familiar with the prophecies of Isaiah as well. That's quoted for us here, coming from Isaiah chapter 40, here in verse 3. "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." If anyone was confused about John's identity, if they were confused about who he was trying to be or who he looked like, they just had to listen to his message. He's the forerunner of the king. He's coming to tell them that the king is coming, the kingdom is near. Which means that we would expect Israel then to respond with joy. The king is coming. I mean, at this point with John the Baptist, it has been 400 years since they have heard from a prophet. 600 years since the line of David has ended. These people have been waiting expectantly, hearing the prophecies about the cornerstone, the branch, all the figures that we saw in Zechariah about the Messiah. They've been waiting 400 years without a word from God, as they were invaded again and again and again by the Syrians, by the Romans. They keep getting invaded and they never hear from God. And I'm sure after a while they gave up hope. But then this voice comes saying, "God has spoken. The kingdom is near. The king is coming." Which you would think would cause them to respond in wild celebration. Our waiting of 400 years is finally over. Just this past Wednesday, the San Francisco Giants won the World Series in Major League Baseball, and it caused mass pandemonium in San Francisco. The residents of that city went crazy. They were celebrating in the streets. They were flipping over cars. They even flipped over a bus at one point. They started random fires on city streets. They were overcome with joy that the Giants had won the World Series. The irony of all of this is that the Giants also won the World Series 2 years ago. In fact, this is the third time that the San Francisco Giants have won the World Series in 5 years. Three championships. And yet, even though it's only been 2 years, this is their third championship, there's just mass chaos in San Francisco as these people are celebrating. Israel has been waiting not 2 years, they've been waiting 400 years for a prophet. 400 years for God to speak. And now, finally, God has spoken. And we kind of scratch our heads and say, where is the joy? Where is the wild celebration? Where is the kind of excitement that we see on Palm Sunday? Where are the hosannas? Where is the king is coming? Instead, we see repentance. We see brokenness. We see people coming out in droves to be baptized, confessing their sins. You know, we know the story of John the Baptist, and so we hardly even notice the incongruity with what we would expect here. We would expect celebration, chaos, elation that the king is coming. But instead, we don't. We see sadness. We see brokenness. Where's the excitement? Well, the answer is really found in this location. It's found in the desert. It's found in the wilderness. John the Baptist is in the desert of Judea. He's crying out in the wilderness. But the content of this message of repentance makes it clear, as does the quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, that the desert in this passage is not the desert of Judea. The wilderness that's being talked about here is not north of the Dead Sea. Actually, the wilderness in this passage is the people of Israel. The desert in which John is crying out is Israel itself. He's crying out in the desert of Israel. The kingdom of God is near. And he's calling for a response not of joy, but of repentance, because Israel is a spiritual wasteland. It's a spiritual desert. It's barren of righteousness. The obstacles that John says must be removed, the crookedness, the paths that need to be made straight, they aren't literal paths. They're the paths that are the hearts of Israel. Israel is crooked. Israel is its own obstacle to the king. The people are the desert. The people are lacking any righteousness. The people are the wasteland that John is in crying out for repentance. Isaiah as well, back in Isaiah 40 that's quoted here in this passage, he also pictured Israel as a wasteland. Both as a physical desert, a physical wasteland because it had been destroyed and wiped out by the Babylonians. There's also a literal desert as they're coming back from Babylon. They would go through a desert before they would come to Israel. But Israel even then was a spiritual desert. The reason they were sent into exile was because of a lack of righteousness. In fact, they were worshiping other gods. They were not doing what they were supposed to do. And they were punished because of that. Israel, back in Isaiah, was in a physical desert, but they even then were a spiritual desert. The people lacked righteousness. They were full of sin. And so Isaiah, too, in Isaiah 40, calls for repentance. He calls for preparing hearts for the coming of the king. And so now John appears in a literal desert, fulfilling the words of Isaiah, but he calls for the same response with the same message, saying Israel is the desert. John Calvin says, "The very sight of the wilderness must have been a powerful effect on stupid and hardened men, leading them to perceive that they were in a state of death." Israel comes out to this desert, but they hear the message of John saying, "No, you're the desert." Not much has changed since the days of Isaiah. They are still a spiritual wasteland. They still lack righteousness, which is why the people aren't responding with joy. John has just pointed out to them that they are not just in a desert. John is pointing out to them they are the desert. They're in the same barren state that they were 400, 600 years prior. They still aren't fit for the king. They still aren't ready for him. They still aren't righteous. And so as the people hear that the king is coming, their reaction is not one of joy. Their reaction is one of almost dread, of brokenness, as they realize that they aren't ready for the king. They aren't fit for the king. In fact, in their sin, they themselves are obstacles to the king. In my house, we have a consistent routine at bedtime. Michelle and I will send our kids up to get ready for bed. And then about 10 minutes later, we'll head upstairs to tuck them in. And inevitably, almost every single night when I enter Amaria's room, she's still standing there in her room, fully clothed, hasn't brushed her teeth, hasn't even thought about getting ready for bed. And the look on her face when I come into the room, it's not one of joy. It's not one of, "Oh good, Dad's here to tuck me in." It's one of, "Uh-oh, I'm not ready for bed." She knows. You can see it on her face. She does this thing where she tilts her head and kind of rubs her eye. She knows she's in trouble. She knows what she was supposed to do. She knew she was supposed to get ready for bed. You would think she would catch on after a while, but we do this every night. And every night, it's the same look. I'm in trouble, just like I was the night before, and the night before that, and the night before that. I didn't do what I was supposed to do. That's what Israel has just realized. The king is coming, uh-oh, the king is coming. We're still not ready. We weren't ready 400 years ago. We weren't ready 600 years ago. We have always been a stiff-necked people. We are still not worthy of this king. The paths are still crooked. We are still crooked. The people have suddenly realized that they themselves are obstacles to their coming king, that their sin is an obstacle. And the people have realized, as Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, woe are we, for we are a people of unclean lips. They thought they were just in a desert, but now they realize their location is that they are the desert. But the message of Isaiah 40 was really meant to be a message of forgiveness and a call to repentance. Because Isaiah 40 begins with the words, "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Tell her that her sins have been paid for." When Isaiah says to make straight the crooked paths, he's really calling for repentance. He's calling for a turning to God, a faith in God that only God can straighten those crooked roads. To look for forgiveness in faith that God can make smooth the rough ground, to make it level by His grace. Isaiah is calling for the people of his day to repent in the knowledge that they are not worthy of the king, to recognize the condition of themselves spiritually, and to repent, to prepare by repentance. And so as John the Baptist comes here in Matthew chapter 3, he gives the same message. The kingdom is near. The kingdom is coming. You as people are still crooked. You're still not ready. You're still not righteous. You need to repent. You're a desert devoid of anything good. And so to properly prepare for this coming king, we have to have hearts of repentance, confessing sin, confessing a lack of goodness, confessing that they are the desert. And that's what we see here in verse 6. We see the people confessing their sins and being baptized by John in the Jordan River, having this sign and this symbol of washing, a symbol of purification. Actually, at the time of Israel, the symbol of baptism was often used by new converts to Judaism. And so the Israelites are basically saying, we're not true Israelites. We need to be converted. We need to be converted so that we're true Israel. And so they receive this sign, the seal of their faith in God. It's not identical to the baptism that Jesus institutes at the end of Matthew. Actually, the apostles in the book of Acts rebaptized some people who had been baptized only in the baptism of John, baptizing them a second time in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the message of these two baptisms is quite similar. It's one of repentance. It's one of faith. Faith in God. Faith in His mercy. A recognition of a need to be washed. A repentance that's accompanied by faith in the forgiveness and tender mercies of God. And so having understood that they were in the desert, that they were the desert, that they were the spiritual wasteland, the people come out to John, to the herald, to repent, to have that crookedness straightened by God, to have their hearts prepared for the coming king. They come in repentance, confessing the fact that they're not worthy, but asking God to make them worthy. You know, the sad truth is human nature hasn't really changed much in the last 2,000 years. We're still deceitful and still full of sin. We're still barren of any righteousness to bring before God. You know, we might be tempted to think that surely we aren't as bad as these people. But listen to what Matthew and John and Isaiah are saying. We are crooked. We are rough ground. We are spiritual deserts. We are devoid of any righteousness of our own. None of us is worthy to stand before the king. None of us can be blameless before the coming king. We all need to be straightened. We all need to repent. We all need to fall upon the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ for forgiveness, in confession and repentance that He alone can deal with our desert nature, that He alone can supply that righteousness, that straightness that we lack. You know, for those of us who have been baptized, this passage is a reminder to remember again what baptism symbolized and sealed. The faith that God alone can straighten our crooked paths, that God alone can change us and make us fit for the King, that He alone can wash us in the blood of Christ and make us new. You know, as quick as we are to look at the world around us and say, oh, it's such a desert out there, we often forget that we are the desert. We need to repent of our own lack of righteousness. Our only hope is faith in Jesus Christ, His righteousness on our behalf, His making us righteous by straightening us in that, straightening in us that which is crooked. Only by His grace, through faith, can we be made new and fit for the King. Which leads us then to the second location that's in this passage, actually in the second half of this passage. Because not only does John say that the people are in a desert, because they are the desert, the location of this desert is in the hearts of the people. In verse 7, several of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they come out to where John is baptizing. Literally, they come to his baptism. We don't think that too many of them were baptized. Jesus makes a point later in the book of Matthew to say that the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't think that they needed baptism. And so most of them were not baptized. So what we have here is not so much a focus on John the Baptist baptizing Pharisees and Sadducees, but his reaction, his violent reaction against them as he sees them coming out to see what's going on. You know, it's been made fairly clear through the first half of this passage that the people are a desert devoid of righteousness. The problem is the Pharisees don't think that they're a desert. They don't think that they are devoid of righteousness. After all, they say, look at all these good things we do. Surely we're not deserts because deserts don't produce fruit. And look at all this fruit that we have. They tithe, they keep the Sabbath, they keep the law. Surely if there was anyone in Israel who's righteous, it's these religious leaders. But John says in verse 8, he says something very interesting. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Not just produce fruit, but produce fruit that comes from a repentant heart. These Pharisees aren't focused on repentance. They don't think they have anything to repent of. This is not fruit that flows from repentance. This is fruit that flows from self-righteousness. On the one hand, the Pharisees looked at themselves and said, look at us, look at all we do. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the upper class of priests and high priests, and they felt if anyone is right before God, it's us. We're the priests, after all. And John says, no, God looks at the heart. That's the issue. It's the heart. It's fruit that flows from a heart of repentance, not some external form of righteousness. You see, the Pharisees and the Sadducees looked at themselves. They looked at the external. They said, look at all of our fruit. And not only that, we're the true children of Abraham because we're the ones that keep the covenant. We're the ones that follow the law. They don't come confessing their sin because they really don't think they have anything to confess. They don't come to be baptized because they don't think that they need it. They don't think that they need to undergo this rite of conversion, of this rite of showing that they are true Israel, because they already think they are. We are the true sons of Israel, they say. By going through this ceremonial washing, they fear we don't have anything to be washed of. Why would we need to go through that? They're convinced that they are the true Jews. They're almost looking down upon these people that are being baptized by John. Look at those sinners that are being baptized. You can almost picture them, if there was a cliff overlooking the Jordan River, you can almost picture this big crowd of Pharisees and Sadducees standing up overlooking the scene of John baptizing all these people. And just looking down their noses at those people. Look at those sinners down there who have to be baptized. But John turns around and he addresses them and he says, no, you're not what you think you are. You think that you're the faithful ones. You think that you've kept the law. You're looking at everything that you've done and yet you've completely overlooked the fact that your heart is a desert. Rather than being convinced of the fact that you are a barren wasteland in desperate need of righteousness, you think that because of your social power, because of your external law keeping, you think because of all of those things that you're some sort of spiritual oasis in the midst of Israel. But John says, no, that's not the case. In verse 9, in fact, he even addresses the fact that they think they're the true sons of Israel. Actually, he says, John, if God wanted to, he could raise up true sons of Israel from these rocks here. Perhaps John is thinking of Ezekiel 36 and the promise that God made there that I will take your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. But the Pharisees don't realize that their hearts are hardened. They don't realize that their hearts are the hearts of stone. They're looking down at these people, not realizing that they themselves need to be transformed by the power of God. They fail to recognize the condition of their own hearts because all they're looking at is the external. They're looking in the wrong location. John says, I'm not concerned about the external. I'm concerned about the external flowing from the internal, from the heart of repentance that then causes fruit, not the other way around. John is very, very specific here. He says it's not about legalistic law keeping, but it's fruit that flows from a repentant heart, not just empty action, but fruit of the believing heart. See, the sad thing is when John says in verse 10 that the axe is already at the fruit of the tree to cut down every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, I'm sure that the Pharisees and the Sadducees thought to themselves, well, we bear good fruit. And what John is saying is, your good fruit is not acceptable to God. You're not bearing true fruit because the roots are dead. The trunk of the tree is dead. Your hearts are dead. You think that because you've seen these external good deeds that therefore you're okay with God, but your heart is dead. And so he even says in verse 7, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath, you brood of vipers? These religious leaders, they think they're okay, but they've completely missed the location of the heart. They've completely neglected that. They think that because of all the external, all the goodness that they supposedly have, all the power that they have, that they're safe before God. Their confidence is not in the mercy of God. Their confidence is not in faith. Their confidence is in themselves. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look at me. Look at all these good things that I've done. The axe is already at the foot of the tree to cut them down and cast them into the fire, and yet they still think that they're perfectly safe. But John says what matters is not just what's on the outside, but what's on the inside. These religious leaders, they see this baptism and they think they don't need it. We're so glad that we don't have to repent like those sinners, they say. Very similar to the parable that Jesus will tell later about the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee looking down on the tax collector. I'm glad I'm not like him. That's what these leaders are doing here. We're glad we're not like those people. They've puffed themselves up. They thought we're holy because of all of our actions. John says, you know, it's possible that you have fooled others around you into thinking that you're holy because of all the good things that you've done. And to some degree, says John, you've even fooled yourself into thinking that you're good because of all the external actions that you've done. But in the end of this passage, John says, there is one coming who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and who will come with his winnowing fork, and he knows the heart. He's not going to be fooled by external goodness. He's not going to be fooled by these vain attempts to make oneself look good. He comes knowing the heart of men. He comes being able to look through and see what is really on the inside. He mentions there the wheat and the chaff. The wheat is gathered into the barn, the chaff, though, into unquenchable fire. The wheat is the good part of the plant. The chaff is the part that gets blown away by the wind, just the empty husks. Looks good on the outside, it's just the shell, but there's nothing on the inside. It's completely empty, and the only thing it's good for is burning. And John is telling these Pharisees, you know, you might look good on the outside. The shell looks good, but there's nothing on the inside. And the one who's coming, he knows that. He knows that. Your heart is a desert, he says. You need to repent. John is not suggesting that bearing fruit or having good works doesn't matter. He's not suggesting that we get rid of the law. He's suggesting that the only way to bear good fruit is to have our hearts changed. The only way we will ever do anything righteous is to have a new heart, to repent, to look to God in faith, to sanctify us, to make us holy, to change our hearts, to change our nature, to regenerate us, and to cause us to produce good works. John doesn't just say, bear fruit. He doesn't say, bear fruit by faith in yourself or your own righteousness. He says, bear fruit that flows from a heart of repentance, a heart that confesses its need for Jesus Christ, that recognizes that it is a desert with no righteousness of its own, that realizes we need that righteousness from some other source. We need that righteousness from God. Bearing fruit that flows from an understanding of we lack the ability to bear fruit. We lack the ability to produce anything good on our own, because our hearts are a desert, a spiritual desert. And so we need God to change us. We need God to transform us, to make our hearts new, so that we are then caused to produce good works. You know, we often fall into the trap of the Pharisees. We focus only on the externals. We judge ourselves or others by our good works, what our standing must be with God because of the good works. The temptation, I'm sure, was the same even for those who were being baptized here in Matthew chapter 3. To believe that somehow because they had undergone some external baptism that they were right with God. Or for the Pharisees to conclude that because they'd undergone the circumcision that they were sons of Abraham, that they were right with God, missing the fact that circumcision pointed to the circumcision of the heart, or that baptism pointed to the washing of the blood of Christ. You know, the danger with any means of grace, even with the Lord's Supper that's here before us this morning, is to make it a means of trying to earn God's favor. of thinking that because I did this, I'm right with God. God is pleased with me because I went through this. But the message John gives to the Pharisees is quite different from that. He says, no, what matters is a heart of faith. What matters is a heart of repentance. Without a heart of faith, without a heart of repentance, John says, it's worthless. In fact, it's worse than worthless. It's making it an idol. It's placing our faith in this external sign and symbol rather than in Jesus Christ. And so John would call us in this passage to examine ourselves and to see where our faith lies. Maybe you're here this morning and you believe that you're a good person. And you think that you're going to be able to stand before God because of all the good things that you've done. Listen to what John's saying. It doesn't matter. It matters about the condition of your heart. And John has already said, your heart's a desert. John says, repent. Realize the fact that there is nothing that you can do to stand before God. You can't produce enough righteousness because you don't produce righteousness. Your heart's a desert. John says, no, you need to look in faith to God, to fall on His mercy, to repent, to look instead to Jesus Christ. John's really asking us, do we recognize the condition of our own hearts? Do we recognize our need for God's grace, our need for Christ's righteousness? Do we realize that as desperately as a desert needs water, we need God's grace, God's righteousness on our behalf? Or are we just going through the motions? Have we placed our faith in the external things that we do? The rites of communion, going to church, being baptized, and thinking, hey, because I've done all the externals, I'm right with God. God, through the prophet Joel, said, rend your hearts, not your external garments. That's what John is saying here. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, a heart of repentance. Realize the nature of your heart, your need for your heart to be changed, and then look in faith to God to change it and to cause you to bear good works by the power of His sanctifying Spirit. That's really the point of what is before us in the Lord's Supper. I mean, after all, this is a sign which points us to our desperate need for the spiritual feeding of Jesus Christ. Like a desert without water, like a starving person without food, we desperately need God's grace. We desperately need His power. Somebody once said, the Christian life is not difficult. It's impossible. But for the grace of God. And so we come to this realizing we can't produce anything good in ourselves. Instead, we desperately need God to give us His grace, to spiritually feed us, to empower us with His Holy Spirit. And so we come to this Lord's table in faith, not in ourselves, not in what we do, but in Christ, in God, in the God who has given us this table. This is His table. This is the Lord's table. This table is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, for those who have repented of their sin and are continuing to repent of their sin, and who come to this table desiring to live for Christ, but recognizing their lack of ability to do that. And so instead coming to this table in faith in the power of God to give us His grace to cause us to bear good fruit. This Lord's table is really spiritual food for desperate people. Because even as we physically eat of the bread and physically drink of the juice, we are spiritually by faith feeding on Christ's body and blood broken and shed for us. We're being spiritually fed as we partake by faith. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says the same thing when he writes, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. In the same way, after supper, He took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so we will not be condemned with the world. Paul reminds us, even as John has, and even as I have already, that we are spiritually feeding on the body of Christ, even as we physically eat of these elements. And so as we feed on this table, this is for those who are discerning the body and blood of the Lord, discerning their need for Him, who are coming in faith in Jesus Christ, for those who have placed their faith in Him, to forgive them, to supply the righteousness that they need, coming in faith then to receive the grace that He offers us. Again, not in faith in ourselves, but faith in Him. So if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, have placed your faith in Him, if you're a member in good standing of an evangelical gospel-proclaiming church, then I invite you to come and participate with us as we, by faith, feed on Christ and receive the power and grace that we need. Scripture tells us that Christ took the bread and He broke it, and then He blessed it. And let's ask God to do the same for us this morning. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we take just these everyday normal elements, that You would set them apart for a special purpose, that You would set them apart as a means of grace for us this morning, that as we by faith look to You, recognizing our desperate need for You, that You would feed us spiritually even as we are fed physically, that we would be reminded of what You have done for us on the cross, Your blood shed for us, Your body broken for us. We pray that as we feed on these, that we would indeed by faith be feeding on You, that You would empower us and give us the grace that we need to live for You. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen. If the elders would please come forward. Christ said, "This is my body broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." Scripture tells us that after supper, he took the cup and gave that also to his disciples. Christ said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, drink all of you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this, your means of grace. We pray that as we have partaken in faith, that you would indeed spiritually feed us. Give us that grace that we need to bear good fruit, to live for you as you change our hearts to be more and more like Jesus Christ. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. And with me now as we sing our final song.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal the death, that brings us life, pay the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin set for you. Drink and remember, he drained the cup that all may enter in to receive this life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice, and we sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ and his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim Christ will come again, and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
Receive now God's benediction. And now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.
Worship, honor, power, and blessing, thou art worthy to receive. Loudest praises without ceasing, needed it is for us to give. Healthy, bright, angelic spirit, bring your sweetest, noblest lays. Help to sing our Savior's merits, help to Jenny Mary.